Wait, so, okay. I think last week you forgot or something.
I forgot to turn it on, and we just used the tablet. It didn't do too bad.
Okay.
It doesn't necessarily, doesn't pick up everybody as well. So. So today we'll be in, since we are Palm Sunday, and we won't be having a Good Friday service here, so I just thought we would start looking at John 18 and 19. We're going to read it in our church service today, because there's just so much here, and we read it, probably read it every year. Either that or we read from one of the other Gospels, but there's so much here that we probably don't think about. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his holy life in our place, for his innocent sufferings and death, that we might, through faith in him, have forgiveness for all our sins and a place in your everlasting kingdom. We ask your Holy Spirit's blessing upon us as we read and study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn to John chapter 18, what comes before chapter 18, and it's probably helpful to understand that. If you go all the way back to John chapter 12, is where you have John's mention or a brief account of the triumphal entry. Then you have his discourse with his disciples at the Last Supper and afterward. So this is taking place, we think, on Monday, Thursday, though some debate, because there is a high Sabbath or a double Sabbath that can occur during Passover. So some people would move the date of Jesus' crucifixion back to Thursday in order to have 3 days in the tomb. I don't know which is right. I think traditionally it's always been viewed as Friday. He was in the tomb on Friday, he was in the tomb on Saturday, he was in the tomb on Sunday morning. So you have the 3 days there, just not three full days. Which is right is not nearly as important as, you know, what actually happened, that he was crucified on, apparently on the Passover, because he ate the Passover meal, and so he's crucified then, and it's helpful to understand that in Jewish reckoning of time is different than Roman. The Romans counted time like we do, but the Jews still counted time that the day began at sundown, and it ended at the next sundown. So Thursday night is Friday, once the sun goes down. And that would have been the Passover, where the Passover sacrifice is offered. And Jesus was offered on Passover. And we'll kind of get to this, some indicate that actually Jesus ate it a day early because he was going to be sacrificed on the Passover. And we'll come to a reference here that kind of indicates that that could be the case. So I don't know the answers to all those questions, but there's so much here that we do know that I don't think we need to worry about whether it happened to be on a different day of the week than traditionally we view it. But we certainly look at, you know, what took place. And he was in the tomb. He did rise on the third day. So we begin in chapter 18 then, when Jesus had spoken these words, and that refers to all this discourse between in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so Jesus spoke many words about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about how he would be with them, how the world would hate them, that they should abide in him, you know, as the vine is in the branches, the vine in the branches, that they should be comforted because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and in his Father's house are many mansions. All these words are spoken after the Passover, after they celebrate the Passover meal, either in the upper room or as they are walking through Jerusalem, he's teaching them and encouraging them on the way as they go out to the Mount of Olives. So when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And the brook Kedron, in the King James, they spell it with a C, but it's often spelled with a K in Bibles. And instead of Kedron, it might be Kidron. But it's just how you translate or transliterate the Greek or the Hebrew into English. This brook is a little brook that, if you go out the east side of the city of Jerusalem where the temple was, you go down and you cross a gulch or a ravine, and there's where the brook Kidron runs. And then after you cross that brook, then you begin to go up the Mount of Olives, which is like a mile or two walk up to the top. So it's a big mountain or hill there. And there are gardens and things that the people of Jerusalem, they may have been well-to-do, who had gardens and places on the Mount of Olives. And sometimes these were probably gated gardens where, you know, they could have let people in if they wanted to use it, or not let people in. And it is, you know, some say that remind us that on the Feast of Passover, that this brook Kedron, because they slaughtered all these lambs at that feast, this brook Kedron would have been running with blood, because the blood drained down the hill and into the, so this water that they crossed, you know, might have been, already been included blood. I don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't say that, just what others have said. They also estimate, because the Jews did not want to be, ever since David numbered the people and it brought a judgment of God, and he had to offer a sacrifice to stop this plague. And he offered a sacrifice. He bought the threshing floor of a man by the name of Araunah, which is where the temple was later built, so it's a temple mount. He buys his threshing floor and offers a sacrifice, and the plague stops. Ever since then, the Jews did not really wish to be numbered because of this sin of David and the judgment that it brought. And so they took this view about against being numbered, and even heard one minister commenting that, you know, if they had to have a number of people to go to an event or something, they needed to know how many have a head count for it. It would be not one, not two, not three, you know, because they did not want to number and fall into the same sin. You can see how, if that's true, you can see how they really, you know, were very legalistic about trying to follow every detail. David's sin was to number the people and to rely upon the strength of, you know, the people available as his armies instead of relying upon the Lord. And that's what brought the plague that happened shortly before David's death. But this garden, we're told, if we read in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, this garden is called the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we sing a hymn, "Go to Dark Gethsemane." And we also know that Jesus often resorted there or went there. Verse 2 says, Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples, so he often went there. So if it was, you know, a gated garden, like some suggest, then Jesus would have probably had permission from whoever owned it to go and make use of it, maybe had a key or a way that he was allowed to enter that garden. If it was just open, then because the people were so, the city was so filled at Passover, that you know, there are people everywhere, camping everywhere to be there for the Passover. The reason I mention the numbers is the way that the Romans wanted to number the people, and the people did not want to be numbered. And so the way they estimated the numbers sometimes were the sacrifices of the lamb was to approximately 10 people per lamb. And so they counted the number of sacrifices and came up with the approximate number of people at Jerusalem at that time being in the neighborhood of 2 million people at Jerusalem. When normally, you know, there's a lot of people that live there, but not anything like that. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the city's just packed with people at this time. But Jesus and his disciples go out to this garden. It says that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas had been there apparently numerous times with Jesus. And apparently many times when Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, they would kind of camp out and sleep there in that garden, which maybe seems a little different for us, but in California, of course, you go up into the mountains, you don't usually need to take a tent. You just camp out on the ground and hope that vampire bats are only in Mexico and not in Southern California. Because of the, you know, it gets cold, but not that cold. Mm-hmm. You know, of course, the winter time would be different in the mountains. But so they probably just camped out there for many of the feasts, and maybe that's what they were going to do that night. At least the disciples thought so. So Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither, which comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so he received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And so it appears he comes with the temple guard, those who were there, and you know, they essentially were under the chief priest. They guarded and secured things in the temple, kept peace in the temple, because the Romans, they didn't really want the Romans to come inside the temple. Some have suggested that he brought a Roman cohort with him. Cohort numbers go anywhere up from 200 and up, depending on that. So it may have been a large band of soldiers if the Romans were included. But when you read this, it seems to indicate that it's from the chief priests and the officers that they come. They have lanterns, torches, weapons. And Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And so they don't even have to come into the garden. Jesus comes out to them. He's willingly now going on the path that God had directed, and he's willingly going and going to face the sufferings and death. It really kind of shows who's in charge here, that Jesus is in charge, even though they're the ones carrying the torches and the weapons to arrest Jesus. He says, "Whom seek ye? Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And I suppose we need to, even though it's probably a full moon around Passover time, because Passover is connected to the lunar calendar, but it's still dark, and so it's maybe hard to recognize who people are in the dark. And so Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, literally what he says is, "I am." He is understood in the Greek. You don't have to say "he," just saying "I am." But we also need to remember that at the burning bush, Moses asked God, you know, "What is your name?" "I am that I am." And when Jesus said to in chapter 8, which we haven't come to yet, when Jesus was challenged by the Jews about, you know, he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because that was a claim that he is the eternal Son of God. And so here again, you know, I am he, or literally it is, I am. And I think the I am is probably a good way to translate this or understand this, because we're told that, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, or I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. In other words, they fell before him because of who he is. He is the eternal I am.
Was that like a Holy Spirit thing causing them to fall, or did they realize this is God? Because you wouldn't think they would have pursued it further.
Yeah, you'd think they'd have some sense after that happened, yeah, not to even bother. But they were so determined that Jesus needed to die that they ignored what they really knew deep down.
Okay.
Because his miracles testified of it. Yeah. His teaching was in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, but they refused to accept it. And I know a little bit about being stubborn and bullheaded from experience. With my wife, of course. She knows a little bit about it from her husband. But, you know, I don't know. Just, they couldn't stand in the presence of the Almighty God when he just let a glimpse of his glory be revealed. And they couldn't stand before him. So I don't know any more than that. And then it says, and it might be important to understand that they went backward and fell to the ground. In other words, they're backing up and they fall over because they can't stand in the presence of the Holy Son of God. And so then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, literally again, that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So he asked that they let his disciples go, that the saying might be fulfilled which we spake of them, or he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And this is something, and another part of this discourse that happened on that night before he got there was his high priestly prayer. And it might even be more fitting, you know, we call the Lord's Prayer the prayer that he gave us to pray. But the Lord's Prayer was John 17, where he prayed to God and prayed for his disciples and for all who were to come. That is his prayer to God. The other is a prayer he gave us to pray to God. Not bad that we call it the Lord's Prayer, because it came from the Lord. But in some ways, the Lord's Prayer is really the one he spoke in John chapter 17. And this is where Jesus himself said, you know, of all that you've given me, I've lost none, except for Judas. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, I don't know if it was concealed or not, if he had a concealed carry permit from the Romans, but he carried a sword, probably some sort of a short sword that he could carry under his garment, that he drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. We're even told that the servant's name was Malchus. And this indicates that John probably had a pretty good knowledge of the high priest and his servants. He knew them. So, I mean, he even identifies here who the servant is by name. I doubt that Simon Peter was aiming for his ear. It might have been for his neck. And you have to, we like to criticize Peter, but, you know, it takes a, he wasn't cowardly, because later he denied Jesus, and we like to accuse him of being cowardly for not confessing Jesus, but, you know, here he stands up, you know, one man with a sword standing up against a whole group of soldiers with weapons. We're told that they, when you look at the other Gospels, that they had not just swords, but they had staves or you know, big sticks that they could use to fight with. I mean, he really didn't stand a chance to take on this group of soldiers, and yet he is ready to fight for his Lord.
But Jesus was right there with him, too.
Yeah.
And when he denied him, Jesus wasn't with him. And I think that may have caused him to start doubting a little bit.
Yeah.
Now, I didn't think it would go this far.
Yeah.
You know?
And especially when apparently Jesus is close enough that he could see him part of the time, at least when he denied him, because it says that the Lord looked at him.
That's true.
However, things didn't, you know, things weren't going the way Peter probably expected.
Yeah.
And he wanted to be there to find out, and he just didn't want to know. He didn't want them to know who he was. and he lied and ended up denying his Lord. But verse 11 says, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This reminds me of Matthew chapter 16, where after Peter had boldly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had told him that, you know, "You're blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And then Jesus starts talking about the fact that he has to go and suffer and die. And Peter takes him aside and says, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not considering the things of God. You're considering the things of men." In other words, you're not looking at this as God looks at it, but you're looking at it in human terms, with human understanding. And that's exactly really what's happening here, because Peter's again trying, he's taking action to prevent Jesus from going to the cross to suffer and to die for the sins of the world, showing that Peter did not understand what Jesus came into this world to do and what he was about to do. And so Jesus again corrects him, you know, "Shall I not drink that cup which the Father had given me to drink?" In other words, should I not go and suffer the death that God has ordained that I suffer for the sins of the world? And so, you know, they, as we go on here, it says, "And the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." And Annas was really, I think the Jews still regarded him as high priest, but the Romans kind of controlled who could be the high priest. And so it ended up being kind of shifted around, maybe even to the highest bidder, because corruption was pretty bad. Annas may have been the one who was in charge of, you know, allowing all the money changers and things into the temple, and was getting a cut from that, you know, making profit from that by allowing them to be in the temple courts. And so Annas is, I guess, basically regarded by the Jews as the high priest, but officially he was not the high priest. And in fact, several sons of Annas, and here his son-in-law, all had terms as the high priest. in Jerusalem. This is not the way God ordained it in the beginning, because God made Aaron the high priest, and he was a priest until he died. His sons took over, and it passed from them to the next sons, but it did not pass to the sons until, you know, the father died. It wasn't, well, you'll be high priest this year, and I'll be high priest next year, that type of a thing. So they, even though Caiaphas is the high priest, as it indicates that same year, you know, gives you a clue, hey, he's not permanently the high priest. So they take him to Annas first, because he's kind of the, well, he's regarded as the high priest. He's the highest religious official in Jerusalem. And he's father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that year. And it says, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that man should die for the people. And this is in John chapter 11, verse 50, when they're talking about what to do about Jesus, because, you know, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and all the people are, you know, seeking to, you know, follow him. And Caiaphas says it'd be better that one man die than that the Romans can't come and take away our kingdom. And so in a sense, as the high priest, he prophesied, even though he meant it in a different way, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. This other disciple we understand to be John, because John usually doesn't name himself. That he calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper. You know, and he doesn't refer to himself by name. But we understand this to be John. And it is thought that, at least by some, that according to tradition and history, that James and John were sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee was a fisherman at the Sea of Galilee and had a fleet of boats, and probably other fishermen who worked for him, including, before they followed Jesus, including James and John. And in order to have fish in Jerusalem, being inland, they salted the fish and would transport it there. And it's, you know, some speculate that John was, I guess, kind of one of the delivery persons to bring fish down to the high priest, because they could afford this luxury to buy fish and have it brought down, you know, 70, 80 miles from the Sea of Galilee down to, or maybe even more, maybe 90, because Capernaum's up on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. They have this brought down to Jerusalem, and so that John knew the high priest, knew his servants, and they let him in because they know him. So Simon Peter follows Jesus, and then the other disciple goes in, and because he's known to the high priest, Peter stood at the door outside or without, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So Peter's brought into the courtyard of the high priest. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest, so then we shift to Jesus. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, in other words, continuously taught in the synagogues and the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Asked them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And here Jesus says, you know, why? It's just simply, why are you asking me about my doctrine? You know, I teach it every Sabbath in the synagogues. I proclaim it in the temple. The Jews have heard it. There's all kinds of people who know what I teach. Why are you asking me? Some say that the Jews were not required to testify against themselves. They kind of had a, without the Fifth Amendment, they had a Fifth Amendment protections, you know, that you could plead the Fifth and not testify against yourself. But the Jews were not required to testify against themselves. And so Jesus is basically saying, according to that theory, you know, there's all kinds of witnesses. Why are you asking me what my doctrine is, trying to find an accusation against me? Because if you have charges, you should have witnesses to back up those charges. That would be the right way to do it. But obviously, nothing was hidden. Jesus openly taught in the temple and the synagogues. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And so he gets a slap for speaking this way to the high priest. And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Why do you hit me?" And again, the point is, you know, very simple. If I've spoken evil, testify of the evil. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you hitting me? We think of Jesus, you know, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, if somebody strikes you on, you know, cheek, on your cheek, turn to him the other, that it can hit you there also. But here, Jesus doesn't turn the cheek, but he simply asks, you know, if he's speaking the truth, why are you striking me? He points out the error of this man and how he's dealing with him. It's not to be taken as being rude or retaliatory or anything like that to answer that way. It was just a question. Paul was struck once, and his response was a little bit stronger. I think he called somebody a whitewashed tomb, and then they said, "Well, you know, is that the way you speak to the high priest?" He said, "Well, I didn't realize this was the priest." You know, Paul was a little bit apologetic, but he was a little bit more more vocal when he was struck for how he answered the high priest. And so, you know, Jesus says, you know, why are you asking me? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. And now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas sends him bound. Of course, they bound him in the garden too. You wonder, well, why did they even bother to tie him up? He willingly came out to them. He willingly surrendered himself to them. But they bind his hands and lead him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then we come back to Simon Peter. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? In other words, he's a relative of the servant of Malchus. And the question is, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And I guess one thing I skipped over, but I think is helpful to remember here, and, you know, Kathy mentioned, well, after they fell back, you know, why would they go ahead and arrest Jesus? But if you look in Luke chapter, let's see, Luke chapter 22 would be about verse 50. And we said, then one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, allow what's taking place. And he touched his ear and healed him. And so here you have a man who gets his ear cut off. And Jesus touches his ear and he's healed. Don't you think that would say something to them about who this is that they're arresting and accusing?
Don't you think they had instructions to do it, though? The servants?
Yeah, I'm sure the servants had instructions to do it. But, you know, the high priests are aware of what's happened, and yet they still go. It might also make you wonder whether Peter was right-handed or left-handed. Because if he struck off Malchus's right ear, either he was backhanding, you know, drawing and backhanding, or what? Because otherwise he would have normally been facing the left, unless he was left-handed. Not that any of that matters, but it does make you wonder. The reason I think of it is because in the Greek, to be right-handed, the word for right is dexter, from which we get dexterous, or rather, you know, right-handed. But the word for left-handed is sinistra. You were sinister if you were left-handed. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I can't help but think that, you know, if you're in a soldier and you're coming to face an opponent, you have your shield on your left hand, your sword on your right hand, you meet somebody who's left-handed, everything's out of place. Mm-hmm. And if you're not expecting it, you're very vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And that may be where the sinister part of sinistra came from. I don't know. So he's brought bound to Caiaphas. Simon Peter denies Jesus again. It says, Peter then denied him again, and immediately the cock crew. And so Jesus' words, you know, came true literally, that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And when you read the other accounts, that also may be the Gospel of Luke, when it has the the denial. At verse 59 and following, which is the third time, and about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he had spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. So that's why I say that, Peter wasn't right with Jesus, but he was close enough to see him, and that Jesus could turn and look at Peter, and it was an immediate reminder to Peter what Jesus had said. Then we have Jesus brought before Pontius Pilate. Now, there's a lot that John doesn't cover here. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us about the witnesses that are brought against Jesus, you know, saying that, you know, he said, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll build it again. But even their testimony did not agree. Well, the in order for somebody to be punished and put to death, it had to be on the basis of at least two or three witnesses. You couldn't have one witness. You'd have two or three witnesses that agreed, but even those who testified about Jesus saying, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up again, even they didn't agree with themselves. And it's at that time that Caiaphas, the high priest, says to Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God, which is basically, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you're Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am, or it is, as you said. And so then they said, well, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard his testimony. He's guilty of blasphemy. He is claiming to be God. And so they found him guilty and worthy of death under Jewish law because they were thinking he was guilty of claiming to be God when he wasn't, which is blaspheming or speaking, belittling the name of God. Of course, if they recognized who Jesus was, he wasn't blaspheming at all. He is God in the flesh. But the Jews were not allowed to put anybody to death, and so they had to bring him Pontius Pilate. And that's where we begin at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, so it would be early in the morning, early Friday morning probably. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And here is, I think, kind of the height of hypocrisy. They had been plotting how to get rid of Jesus, how to have him put to death, how to murder him, and how to keep it from causing an uproar with the people. They rejoiced when Judas offered to betray him when he was away from the crowds of people. And so they're plotting his death, and at the same time, they're not willing to enter into the house of a Gentile, where, you know, into the courts there where Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was, because if they did, they would be defiled, and they would not be able to eat the Passover. And so they are, you know, Jesus once spoke about that they would strain and out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, that's a pretty good description here. Here they're plotting murder, and yet they're straining out a gnat. They don't want to be unclean and not be able to eat the Passover by entering in the house of a Gentile. And so they make Pontius Pilate come out to them. They won't go into his palace or praetorium. But yet they're plotting the murder of Jesus. It kind of shows the it kind of shows that people sometimes get so wrapped up in their following every legalistic letter of tradition that they miss what's most important. And they're willing to, you know, they have this appearance of being very holy and righteous. They do everything just so. But at the same time, inside, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, that, you know, they're a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, it's white and pretty, but inside are dead men's bones, which if they touch would make them unclean. So inside they're unclean, Jesus is saying, but outwardly they look righteous. And so often that happens still today, that ministers are probably the biggest problem with this, but it's not just ministers, it's Christians, put on this big show of outward righteousness, of following every letter, you know, to the nth degree, trying to appear righteous and holy, but at the same time missing what's truly important, failing to see their own utter sinfulness and looking to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy.
We worry a lot about our reputation.
Yeah.
What will others think of us?
Yeah. And that was what is going on here. It was very important for them to be able to eat the Passover as the religious rulers of the Jews, but yet they neglected to look at the fact that they were plotting the murder of an innocent person. And we're very critical of it, but we always have to look inside and see how we do the same things.
Well, but ultimately, it would have happened because it was God's plan.
Yeah. And I think the only choice that the people had who did this is whether it be by their wicked hands or whether another way. Because Jesus needed to die for the sins of the world. And because the Jews had hardened themselves in unbelief, they ended up being the instruments by which Jesus was accused and then put to death. And think of Pontius Pilate. I mean, he didn't ask for any of this, and yet it all was brought before him, and he had to be the one to give the order to crucify. Another part of this, since they were concerned that they might eat the Passover, that could be an indicator that Jesus ate the Passover the day before, because he was going to be offered on Passover. Because here the high priests are concerned that they would be able to eat the Passover, and so they won't enter into, on Friday morning, they won't enter into the praetorium of Pontius Pilate. I think there's I'm trying to remember if it's Josephus or who it is, but there are some secular documents that indicate that the Jews were allowed the right to put people to death up until 30 years, no, it would be 40 years before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So up until 30 AD, I think it would be, they were allowed to put people to death yet. But after that, they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty, and some apparently even mourned that that the Jews had lost their rule, because they no longer had the ability to punish with death, and that God had not kept his promise that, you know, that there would always be a lawgiver in the tribe of Judah until Shiloh, the restbringer, the Messiah, comes. But they didn't recognize that the Messiah was already there, because they didn't recognize the Messiah. But the Jews had lost their right to put people to death, and that's why they had to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And in some ways, I feel kind of sorry for Pontius Pilate. He wasn't too thrilled about the Jews anyway, because they gave him grief. They accused him before the Roman emperor and reversed one of his decisions, and so kind of brought him into a little bit of a bad position with the Roman emperor. I think it had to do with one of the things that happened had to do with when the Romans came, they had a little image of the emperor on the top of their flagstaffs, and the Jews objected to that because they worship the emperor as God. And so they would not allow, didn't want any idols, and objected to it so strongly that they ended up kind of forcing Pontius Pilate to reverse a decision, and they kind of got him in trouble with Caesar a time or two, and so he wasn't real thrilled with them probably. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" In other words, if he's going to judge him, he would need the accusation. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, somebody who did evil, we would not have delivered him up to these." The Jews wanted it, you know, just if we deliver him up to you, he's deserving of death. You don't even need to, know the charges. Just go ahead. Then said Pilate to them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And what this is talking about is if the Jews were to put somebody to death for blasphemy, what would they do? They wouldn't hang him on a cross, they would stone him to death. But Jesus said that he was going to be lifted up, which very clearly indicated that he was going to be crucified. He would be lifted up, which was, you know, a terrible form of execution. I don't think the Romans would even execute a Roman that way, a Roman citizen, because it was too terrible. It was kind of reserved for the enemies of Rome. And what is it, the Persians and the Carthians that also crucified, some of them left the bodies on the cross for the vultures to eat. Didn't even take them down, you know, as a sign of, but the Romans, and especially when it was in Judea, the Romans took the bodies down. The Jews buried the bodies of those who were crucified, or at least, you know, took him down off the cross and probably buried him in the trash heap in some cases. But a terrible way to die. And then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" So Pilate goes back inside, has Jesus brought before him. And he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" In other words, is this something that he wants to know? Or is it an accusation that others have brought against him? Pilate answered him, "I, a Jew, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king," which is a way of, in English, we don't necessarily understand it the way it's meant here, but it's basically saying, "It is as you say, I'm a king. To this end was I born," in other words, that's why he was born, "and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so Jesus clearly indicated that his kingdom was not a worldly kingdom, but it's a kingdom made up of those who hear his message and believe his message. Now, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" I don't know if that is cynical or, they might have had fake news in those days too. It's really hard to know the truth about much of anything anymore. And, Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" And Jesus claims to be one who came to bear witness to the truth, to tell the truth. Well, what is the truth that Jesus testifies of? And of course, we can look at the entire scriptures But the basic message is that man is sinful, unacceptable to God, that the only way to be acceptable is through faith in the atoning sacrifice of God's Son, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read the teaching of Jesus, like when he talked to Nicodemus and others, it's quite clear what his message is, the truth that he proclaims. And those who are of the truth, those who by the grace of God are brought to faith, they hear his voice. It doesn't mean just hear the words, but they hear and believe the words and respond to that message by repentance and faith in Jesus as the Son of God, their Messiah and Savior. So when Pilate had said, "What is truth?" it says, "He went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" He's thinking, well, this is a way to get out of it, out of punishing Jesus. He didn't find anything worthy of death in Jesus. And so he figures, well, there's this custom that I release one prisoner at the Passover, so how about if I release Jesus to you, the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, and when you compare that to Luke 23, I think it's verse 19, it also tells us that he was an insurrectionist, and he committed murder in the insurrection. So he had led rebellion against Rome and committed murder in that, in addition to being a robber. And they asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus, because they're so determined that Jesus should be put to death. And why Barabbas? Maybe because he was a notable prisoner. They were basically saying, you know, we'd rather have the worst the worst prisoner that you have than released and Jesus released. Chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the Roman scourging was a way of examining a prisoner. It wouldn't quite be acceptable today in our courts of law, because it's making a confession under duress. But from things I've seen and read, that the scourging, the person is tied to a post, their back stripped bare, and they are whipped with a, what they call the cat of nine tails, which was a whip with nine straps that had weights or leather or glass or metal or something in those straps that would just tear your back open. And at least from one account that I read, says that the custom was, when they examined by scourging, that when the scourging began, that after each strike with the whip, the man could confess, and they were allowed to be hit 39 times, but the man could confess his crimes. And if he confessed his crimes, the scourging got lighter. But if he didn't confess his crimes, each strike was even worse than the one before. And of course, what does Jesus do? He is without sin, not guilty of any crime. And so, you know, as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so the Lord opens not his mouth, as it says in Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. He endures the scourging, which probably gets worse and worse all the way up to the 39th stripe, because he has nothing to confess. And many people died from the scourging because of a blood loss, and it was so severe. And so it was I'm guessing that you had people even who maybe were innocent confessing confessing crimes just to lessen the scourging, you know, but would admit their crimes. And certainly if they were guilty of crimes, rather than endure worse and worse and worse pain and affliction, that it probably induced a good many to acknowledge what they had done and admit their crimes. So it was a way of examination. And so he scourged, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, put on him a purple robe, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. And then Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And so then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And the reason I mention the examination by scourging is because since Jesus confessed nothing through all of this, it testified, and he's found no fault in him. Even in the scourging, he's found no reason to put him to death. And he presents Jesus, you know, bloodied and beat up like this to the people, I think in the hope that they will say, well, it's enough. You know, he's suffered enough. And that they would have compassion and forget it and let him go. But they don't. It says, when the chief priests, this is verse 6 in chapter 19, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Literally, it's just crucify, crucify. Pilate saith unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He goes into the judgment hall. He asked Jesus from where he is, and Jesus is silent, and I'm kind of skipping here because I know we're going to, we're out of time already. But if you look at verse 12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew they call it Gabbatha. It was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivers them to their will, and Jesus is led away to be crucified. Yeah. Probably the clincher for Pontius Pilate, since he may have already been in somewhat of questionable terms with Caesar when they said that anybody who claims to be a king is no, you know, you let him live, you're no friend of Caesar either, is what they're really saying. That they're indicating that if they report this to Caesar, that he lets somebody live who claimed to be a king, that he would suffer. And so Pilate felt compelled to give in and gave in to their demands. And of course, we have most of chapter 19 yet to go with the crucifixion, but we'll read it today in our service and talk about just the last little part of it. So, any questions or comments before we stop today? Let's close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and for your great love for us in sending your Son to die for us. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly going to the cross and suffering the agony, the pain, bearing the full punishment for our sins, that we might look to you and be forgiven and have everlasting life. We pray your blessing as we worship you today and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Welcome.